If you will go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, or in our day, if you'll tap the screen to get to Hebrews 8, as I see the glow of electronic devices out there. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, it's just not my thing. Hebrews 8 is where we are. Brothers and sisters, we are attempting in the book of Hebrews to navigate deep, deep waters. And maybe you have felt that a little bit as we've been going through. As we begin today, I want to remind you that Jesus told us, you'll remember it from John 15, that He is the vine and we abide in Him. We draw our life and sustenance from Him. And He tells us in that chapter that we abide in Him when His words abide in us. So let that serve as an encouragement to you today. We have the words of our Lord in front of us here in Hebrews 8. And we're going to do some wrestling today and some swimming in some deep waters. But these are His words to us. So there is nourishment for us. When we are putting our mind to these things and growing in these things and learning these things, we are engaged in this. In this moment, we are engaged in this work of abiding with our Lord and His words abiding in us. Sometimes that takes a little more mental work than at other times. So that's an encouragement to us. Hebrews 8, last week, from verses 1 through 6, we see here that this is the first part of this main point of the things we've been studying. And that's helpful to us to get sort of a summary of the main things we're looking at, especially in terms of Christ's superiority over Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. What does all of that mean for us? What are we to take from that? And we saw last week that this is what we're supposed to take in terms of our new priest. He is such a high priest that he sits down when he is done with his offering. He sits down in a display of a victorious, once for all time, accomplishment of perfection with not a daily or year after year offering, but a once-for-all-time offering of His own body and blood. And His sitting is a display of His divine power. It's a sitting of His accomplishment and of His heavenly authority. A greater priest has arisen, we've learned from the book of Hebrews. But He has not come according to a fleshly and external covenant, but according to the power of an endless life. He is such a high priest. We have such a high priest that he is a minister of the sanctuary and the tabernacle, which no man has constructed. He is such a high priest that he serves at a place where no Levitical priest has ever or ever will serve. He is such a high priest. He can't but serve the heavenly realities. How could a tabernacle of shadows contain him? In fact, it would have been illegal if Christ had remained on earth. He wouldn't have been a priest because he wasn't a Levite. But that's not bad news. That's good news that he wasn't a Levite. Those shadows and those types could not contain his ministry. How inappropriate it would have been. Besides being unauthorized according to the old covenant, how inappropriate it would have been for Jesus to make an offering, a daily offering, or a year after year offering, when he himself is not the shadow. He is that substance that all of those shadows were pointing to. He is such a high priest of the Melchizedek order, not of the Levitical order. He is such a high priest. So he has to make an offering, but it cannot be done in a tabernacle of fabric, curtains, and gold-covered boxes and bronze-covered boxes, because he's such a high priest. So then we see in verse 6, In light of these truths, the priestly ministry of Christ is a more excellent ministry because he is the mediator of a better covenant. And we know it's better, not just because of its mediator, that's what we saw last week, that's part of that main point, but it's a better covenant because of better promises. Now, we've seen already several mentions, especially in chapter 7, and here in verse 6, we've heard this mentioning of a better covenant. We've heard this mentioning of the old law or the old covenant being annulled and passing away, but we've so far not received a whole lot of information in detail on this thing that the Bible calls a new covenant. And that's what we're going to put our minds to today. So if you'll put your eyes now at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, in this paragraph in front of us, you see here, we have a comparison of old and new. Like Paul said to the Corinthians, and like we just read in 2 Corinthians 3, we really begin to see that the new has a glory to it. Now, the old had a glory, but in comparison to the new, the glory of the old seems like it's not even glory at all when compared to the new. So that's what we have in this paragraph. There's a comparison of old and new covenants. And if you'll think about this comparison, you will better understand and better grasp the glory of the new covenant that we enjoy, the terms upon which God relates to us and the terms upon which we relate to Him is a most glorious covenant. You'll better understand that. You'll grow in that by comparing old and new. And that's what the text in front of us has. You'll notice right in the middle of this description in verse 10, you'll find at the end of verse 10 where God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And you may think that this isn't the first time you've read that. And indeed it isn't. If you've read through the Bible, God gave those kinds of words when he made a covenant with Abraham. Now, just listen to the words when God is making a covenant with Abraham. This is from Genesis 17, but just listen to the words. He says, And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. Now, put your ears to the context of this covenant. It says he'll make it for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. So there's that language. I will be your God and you will be my people. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as a long-lasting possession, and I will be their God. So it's made in the context of this physical real estate, the land of Canaan, promised to Abraham and to his descendants after him. Now listen for the conditions of this covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Here's the terms of it. Every male among you shall be circumcised. I will be your God. You and your descendants after you will be my people, based upon the keeping of a physical work called circumcision. We hear the establishment of a covenant with Abraham. Based on this condition, your males must be circumcised. Every one of them. Keep my covenant. Keep the terms by which you will relate to me and I will relate to you. And you will receive this physical blessing of the inheritance of the land. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. Just keep it in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to this statement. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's covenant language. It's covenant language. But here is a context, the first context here in which we're to think that there will be a new context of those words when we're done today. And in that, I think it will help you to see the glory of your mediator and the glory of this new covenant. Well, let me make a couple of preliminary comments before we get. I guess this is really already beginning a comparison, but I want to make a comment about the recipients of the covenant. Look at the text here in front of us. We have to be sure that we identify, when we are thinking about old and new covenants, we have to very carefully identify who are the recipients of the old covenant and who are the recipients of the new. We need to be very careful and clear on that. We call, or the scripture calls, the old covenant old because it's in contrast with the new. Notice in verse 7, it's called the first covenant. Now, this is not meaning first in the sense that it's the absolute first covenant that God ever made. For we know that God made a covenant with Adam, right? And we know that God made a covenant with Noah. And we know that God made a covenant with Abraham, like I just read. And we know that God made a covenant with David, right? So there are other covenants that God has made, and there were covenants made before Moses. So first in this sense is not to be taken in an absolute sense, but it's first in this comparison. That's the way we're to take it. There's two in view, old and new. And so the writer is saying, here's the first one in view, the old one, as compared to the new. Now notice this old covenant is specifically identified in verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made. Now here are the recipients. This is so we can be very careful in identifying what exactly is the covenant that's being compared here. Well, this is the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So which covenant is being referred to here? Well, it's the covenant that God made through a mediator who at that time, the covenant mediator was Moses. Moses is the one who went up. Even those who would later be installed as priests were instructed to stay off of the mountain, with the exception of Aaron. But Moses goes up and receives God's word. He mediates between God and the people. He brings God's word back down to the people. So then, let's make sure we're clear on this. The old covenant, then, in this comparison, is that covenant that God made on Mount Sinai. It is that covenant that is in view here. It's when he brought the people out of Egypt. Those are the people there at the base of Mount Sinai. They are the members there of the old covenant. They are the recipients of this old, or as verse 7 calls it, the first covenant in this comparison. The recipients, then, of the old covenant gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, who are the recipients of the new covenant? Let's look at verse 8. It tells us that God will make a new covenant, and he will make it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And notice again in verse 10, it is a covenant that God will make, this new one, he'll make it with the house of Israel. Now, we have to be very careful at this point. We have to interpret this in the way that the New Testament interprets this description. We have to interpret the description as the New Testament does. So we ask this question, with whom does God make a covenant? Remember the context here of this covenant. With whom does God make a covenant where Christ is the new mediator and where the term people of God or commonwealth of Israel or household of God is applied. Who are those people? Well, flip back to just a page or so. You remember in this very book? In this very book, at the beginning here of chapter 3, tells us that Moses was faithful to Christ. Moses was a faithful mediator under that old covenant. But Moses was just a servant in the house. There's verse 2. He was faithful. He wasn't perfect. He struggled with his sins, but he is counted as a faithful servant. But he was just a servant in the house. But now a new mediator has come of a new and better covenant, and he's not a servant in the house. He's the owner of the house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. What kind of confidence and rejoicing? Well, a confidence and rejoicing in Christ. So there is a New Testament interpretation of who is this household of God. Flip back a few more pages to the book of Ephesians. All right, what we're doing is we're letting the New Testament interpret this description for us. We can't put any kind of meaning that we want. We need to let the Bible tell us what the meaning is. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Writing to a probably a mixed congregation, perhaps primarily Gentile congregation, though mixed with Jews. Okay? To that mixed audience, Paul says in chapter 2, verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were the outsiders. You were not called Israel. The term commonwealth of Israel was applied to those who were circumcised. Remember the terms that God had made with Abraham. Those terms were then continued at Mount Sinai. That was the Israel of God. So he says to these Gentiles, this is where you were. At that time, verse 12, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who? You Gentiles. You who once were far off. Now, that's not just a geographical statement. That is a spiritual covenantal statement. It's a covenantal statement. You were not a part of the covenants. You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Well, brought near to what? You have been brought near by the covenant to the commonwealth of Israel. We would ask the question of Paul, well, how near? Like you're near but outside the gate or near? I mean, what does Paul mean by this? Verse 14, he himself, Christ, is our peace who has made both one. Both what? Both Jew and Gentile. There are now no longer under the work of Christ we think of the one nation of the Jews under the old covenant. We now have one people made up of Jew and Gentile. You are one. Not one individual man. You are one people in the context of the commonwealth of Israel by the work of Christ. You are both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments. Think old covenant. The law of enmity, which created this line of diet and this line of clothing and this line of tabernacle that said to the Jews, the circumcised seed of Abraham, you are the insiders, everybody else is an outsider. A wall has been broken down in the new covenant. It's abolished, the old covenant. Abolished in his flesh, the image that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Look at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are, you who? You Gentiles. You are no longer strangers. You are no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, just like Hebrews 3 told us, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, singular, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple, singular, made up of Jewish blocks and Gentile blocks put together, being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Now let's look at the promise of the new covenant again in Hebrews 8. Take this to mean the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Speaking to Israel, we have to interpret this as the New Testament interprets it. This is all of God's elect, Jew and Gentile, being put together into a new habitation for God. This is how the New Testament interprets it. Another reference, we won't go there now. You can look at Galatians 6. There in that congregation of Jew and Gentile, Paul calls them the Israel of God. So the recipients of the new covenant gather at the foot of the cross. The recipients of the old covenant gathered at Mount Sinai. Now, why should you care about this comparison that we're about to look at? Because the Lord here is revealing in His Word why the new covenant is new and why it's better. Why the new covenant is new and why it is better. Verses 7 through 13 are going to answer those questions for you. But remember, this is not a merely academic exercise. Okay? These are words. These are instructions from our vine. Let's abide in what we have here. Let's abide in this nourishment that the Lord has for us. If we are truly resting in Christ and regenerated by His Spirit, in possession of new life, then we need to know and we need to grow in our understanding of the covenant upon which a better priest is established and through which better promises are given. These are the terms upon which we relate to God. We have to know this. We have to grow in our understanding of this. It's of the utmost importance that we understand the terms upon which God has condescended to us to give us salvation from our sins, to account us as righteous, to bring us home ultimately to glory. We have to understand and grow in these things. So let's think about it. First of all, here are the two questions that we're going to look at. Why is the new covenant called new? And secondly, why is it better? Why is it new? And why is it better? Indeed, the new covenant is new. You see this description here in the text in front of us. Verse 8, I will make a new covenant. The new covenant is new. Let's not run too quickly past that description. In fact, let's not run past it at all. The new covenant is called new. Here in our text, God says, I will make a new covenant, and it will be, verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made. It will be new. So the new covenant is not God coming along and finding an old covenant fallen down and cracked, and He's going to resurrect that old covenant and set it back up, and we'll go at that again. We'll try it again. No, it's new. Right? When I say new, I'm not doing this with my fingers. New means new. When God says new, He says, it's not the old set back up and polished up and we'll give it a second try. It's not the old, but we'll just try it a little different way. New means new. It's not like the old covenant. All right, is that dead horse beaten enough? New means new. In chapter 7, annulled means annulled. It means it's done, it's gone away. So let's not run past that at all. It's new. And it's new, like I've said already, because it's not according to the old. It's not like the old. It's different. And Jesus emphatically declares the giving of this new covenant when He holds the cup of the Lord's Supper. And it's the cup of His blood of the what? of the new covenant. And later the Apostle Paul would remind the Corinthian congregation, primarily a Gentile congregation, that they too held the cup of the blood of the new covenant. When they did that, they were publicly declaring that they were one bread because of their present participation in the benefits, the redemptive benefits procured by Christ on the terms of the new covenant. And in our text before us, how are we going to be convinced that the covenant really is not the old polished? It's not the new under a new administration, but it's new. It's not like the old. How are we going to be convinced of that? Well, there's a lot of differences between the old and new. For one, it's a new mediator. That's one of the things we've already seen. But that's one huge difference that we've already seen, the difference in the priesthood. But now look at verse 9. The newness of the new will be seen by looking at two particular descriptions of the old. Here's this comparison. By looking at the old, you'll see the glory of the new. By looking at the oldness of the old, you'll see the newness of the new. And you'll be thankful. You'll be thankful that you relate to God on the terms of the new covenant. Look at the two here. This is still looking at why is the new covenant called new? Here is the first reason given to us. The new covenant is not like the old. Do you see what God says there? In which that people did not continue. See verse 9? I will make a new covenant. It will not be like the old because they did not continue. See, the text here says God found fault with them. Old covenant members. He found fault with them. Now, we know that there was, of course, salvation under the old covenant. But generally speaking here, we remember the particular, the wilderness example, most of them fell. That's what God is being described. He looked at them and he found fault with those who did not endure under the terms of that old covenant, even after they had promised to do so. Remember these words, and I'll just read them for you, but think about what these people gathered at the base of Mount Sinai said when the terms of the covenant had been delivered to them. There was an extension of the circumcision work, and now there was the addition of all these other works of diet and tabernacle and farming and all kinds of things. And their response here in Exodus 19, Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And again, in Exodus 24, so Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. We will do. And again, from Exodus 24, Moses took half the blood. This is oxen blood. He took half the blood, put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So there it is. There with the words of agreement on the part of the people and with the shedding of oxen blood, the old covenant was ratified. It was at that point officially in force. That's Exodus chapter 24. How long did they continue? Do you know what Exodus 25 is? It's the golden calf. How long did they continue? All the words you've spoken, we will do, and we're going to go after a golden calf. It's like that. Aaron, make us a God that we can worship. Make us a God that we can see and put our hands on. How long do they continue? Well, not very long. They drifted away. Isn't that the warning that's been given to us repeatedly in the book of Hebrews? Hebrews 4:2 tells us that the gospel was preached to them. Yes, in shadow, and yes, in type. But when Moses was preaching, he had his fingers out like this, pointing to things that would afterward be spoken. He He was preaching the gospel to them. They had the gospel represented to them symbolically in the tabernacle and by the priests. But 4:2 tells us that they did not mix their hearing of the gospel with faith. They did not believe. They didn't continue. Now listen to this and think about this carefully. They were covenant members. They were actual members of the old covenant. There it was. They agreed to it. The words came to them. They agreed. It was ratified by the shedding of the oxen blood. By virtue of birth into that physical nation, they were members of that covenant. But what did we learn about that old covenant from chapter 7, Hebrews? That old covenant was weak. That old covenant was unprofitable. Why, or in what sense was it weak and unprofitable? Because although it was able to give them daily and yearly reminders of their sins through the daily and yearly sacrifice of crops and animals, it was powerless to, in and of itself, to grant perfection. That's what we saw from chapter 7. You want proof of that? Look at Exodus 25. They didn't continue in it. The covenant, in and of itself, did not have power to change them. That's what chapter 7 meant by it's weak and it's unprofitable. Perfection was not to be found under the old law. So thus it's true what Paul said about the old covenant when he said to the Galatians, remember that congregation being tempted to go back to the old covenant to find perfection? Paul's saying, no, it was never intended for that. You can't go back to that old law to find perfection. He said to them, you are not going to be justified by the works of the law. By the works of the law, no flesh is justified. You can be circumcised. You can go through all the motions in that tabernacle with fabric curtains. It doesn't justify you. It reminds you of your sins. It doesn't make you perfect. It doesn't actually cleanse your conscience before God. You can't go back to that. And again, Paul says to the Galatians, who were beginning to believe this lie, that perfection would be found by going back to that old covenant, he said to them, he says, if there had been a law given which could have given life, well then truly righteousness would have been by the law. Do you hear what he's saying? If righteousness, or as chapter 7 put it, perfection could be found in that, in by God giving a law, by giving ordinances and statutes, well then that's what God would have done. He would have done that. But Paul says that's not what God does. Righteousness is not by the works of the law. It's not going to be found by going back to that covenant of shadows. So you see here back in Hebrews 8, God says the new covenant is not like that. The new covenant is not like that old, weak and powerless, for those people did not continue. The new is not like that. The new covenant is not going to have a people who discontinue because it's new, because it's different. A weak, faulty and unprofitable old covenant in terms of not having any power to save or not having any power in of itself to perfect is done away with. The law, you remember, was given as a tutor. We remember that from Galatians. And tutor, again, that whole old covenant system, all of it, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. This whole system of this old covenant was given as a tutor. And that means not that they had help for their calculus. That means it was tutor in the sense of the Roman tutor who was a guardian and a steward. You know, the little boy, he would grow up in the rich, wealthy house. And dad would give to a certain entrust to a certain slave the responsibility of looking after the boy. Okay? Make sure he doesn't embarrass me. Make sure he doesn't get in trouble. So the slave is the tutor. He's the guardian or the steward over the little boy until he reaches the age of manhood. And that's the illustration that Paul uses of the old covenant. It was a tutor. It guarded the people. It was through them that the Messiah would come. So God is guarding them. It's designed to keep them out of trouble if they had followed it, to keep them contained, to remind them of their sins. But the tutor has no power to change the heart of this little boy. So Paul says, the tutor has a limited function. But when Christ comes, the tutor is no longer needed. This aspect of guarding and binding up and holding them in place is no longer needed. That function is annulled when the new comes. You see here, so the new is not like the old in that it will not, as implied here, it will not be with a people who discontinue. Well, that's good news, isn't it? We're not told yet how that's going to happen. We'll see that today. But just let that be the first reason why the new is new. Look at the second reason why the new is new here. The new covenant, again, is not like the old in which God disregarded those who discontinued. You see that there in verse 9? The new is new because it's not like the old where they did not continue and where God disregarded them. So the first thing in this here we see, first of all, we have seen the old covenant was where you could be a member of the covenant and fall away. You could be an actual circumcised with a restricted diet, physical seed of Abraham, and not enter God's rest. It was possible to discontinue. But secondly, we see here that the old covenant is where one could be a member of the covenant. Now let this sink in. You could be an actual member of the old covenant and in the end be disregarded by God. Now let that sink in for a moment. We know from Hebrews 4:3, most of them in the wilderness broke the terms of the covenant. After they promised they would not. A most dangerous thing to do when you're the terms that you are living on in terms of how God relates to you and how you relate to God are conditioned upon your own obedience to keeping the terms of the covenant. A most dangerous thing to do to say you'll keep it and then you don't keep it. Conditioned upon their obedience to maintain their status under the old covenant. Let these words sink in when God says, I disregarded them. I want you to listen to the words of the prophet Jeremiah as he describes this. And these words, if you've not ever read them before, perhaps will be very stunning in your ears. Chapter 3 of that prophecy, we find these words. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. It's a reference to her idolatries. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, these are the words of the Lord, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Oh, wait a second. I thought in Malachi 2, God says he hates divorce. That's right, he does. God hates divorce. And here, through his prophet Jeremiah, speaking of the backsliding, discontinuing people under the terms of the old covenant, God says, it's like a marriage. I brought those people to me at the base of Mount Sinai in covenant with myself. We were married. And my wife, if I may borrow a description from Proverbs 7, my wife was loud and rebellious and her feet would not stay at home. I brought her to myself in covenant with me. And she gave her pledge to me that she would do all the words that I had commanded in this covenant arrangement. And this wife would not stay at home. This wife nurtured a crafty heart and she caught every false god she could so she could kiss him. She insisted on her adultery, and it came to a point, as revealed here through Prophet Jeremiah, God says, I exercised a biblical divorce. I sent my adulterous wife away with a certificate of divorce. Let the word sink in. Let the word sink in here when God says, I disregarded them. I disregarded them. Apart from God's grace, one could be an actual member of the old covenant and be lost. Well, the new covenant is called new because it's not like that old covenant. With a people who discontinue and with God who disregards them. God has made a new covenant where these two things will be made impossible. Now, are you ready to hear how that's going to be possible? Are you now hungry for that? You see the weakness and the unprofitableness under the old covenant. Strong, yes, to give reminders of sin. Strong and profitable, yes, to portray those shadows. But in terms of in and of itself possessing any power to change the heart of anybody, weak, unprofitable. And we see the result. Are you now hungry to know how the new covenant is better? It's new because, as has been implied here, it will not have a people who discontinue. It's new in this sense. God will not disregard the people of the new covenant. Would you like to know how that is possible? This is going to answer the second question. Why is the new covenant better? It's new because it's not like the old, but now, why is it better? It's a better covenant because it offers better promises. How is it possible to be in covenant with God and it be now an unbreakable and unforsakable covenant? Well, that's where the promises come in. How can a people be in covenant with God and the possibility of God disregarding them be eternally removed? Well, that's where the better promises come in. The things mentioned in the old covenant, discontinuance on the part of the people, disregarding on the part of God, will be prevented from happening in the new covenant. Why? Because the new has better promises. Look at the three promises here. Verses 10 through 12 give us three promises. Number one, His laws will be written on our minds and our hearts. His laws will be written in our minds and our hearts. When God descended on Mount Sinai, smoke went up from it like a furnace. The earth shook. They heard the sound of the lightning and the thunder and the blast of a trumpet that grew louder and louder and louder. And the text tells us there in Exodus that they trembled at the sound. And all of that did not guarantee their obedience. Even all of that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, like we read earlier today, that the giving and the working of the old covenant did indeed have a glory to it. But he calls it a ministry of death. It was a ministry of condemnation. It was a ministry which did this, there at the base of Mount Sinai. It brought a law of statutes and ordinances to the people. And it was like a mirror held up to their face. And this mirror was very good at showing them their sinful ugliness. But just like a mirror, it had no power in and of itself to make them beautiful. But God, through Jeremiah, foretold that the days would come. They would be the days of a new priest and a new covenant that would not be weak, that would not be unprofitable, but would come with the power to shine the light of truth into the mind and bring the power of true life into the heart. Do you see the terms of the new covenant? I will write, God says. I will put my laws in their mind, verse 10, and write them on their hearts, not on tablets of stone anymore, but upon them. So thus, again, what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, that for most of the people brought into an old covenant at Mount Sinai, they remained blinded in their minds. They remained with a veil over their hearts. Isn't it interesting that Paul would use that particular language when speaking about the new covenant? It's not accidental at all, speaking about minds and hearts. Their minds were blinded. Their hearts had a veil over it. And he says to the Corinthians, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. God says, I will put my law, I will put my will upon them. It will be in their minds. It will be a change of how they think, a change of their intellect. I will put it in their hearts. There will be a fundamental change in what they want. There's going to be in the coming of this new covenant, it will come with the power to change a person's nature. No longer will it be somebody standing outside fabric curtains having heard about a seven-branched lampstand that shines its light in the holy place. Some of them may have been saved and some of them not. But now, under the terms of this covenant, covenant members have this light shining on them directly in their minds and in their hearts. One could, under the old covenant, turn to a Levite priest and receive the daily reminder of sins. But under the new covenant, one can turn to Christ, who has not come according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. One can now turn to a priest who shares light and life for those who truly entrust themselves to his priestly mediation. Under the old covenant, one could be a covenant member and remain in darkness. Under the new covenant, darkness is banished. For all of its members. For all of its members, darkness is banished. And later Paul would say, this is one of my favorite verses to think about. There in 2 Corinthians 4, after Paul talks about old and new covenants, Paul says to the Corinthians, I want you to think about creation. He says to them in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness. Remember Genesis? God said, at the very beginning, let there be light. Let there be light. You know what the good news is? And under the terms of the new covenant, God, that wouldn't be the only time that God would say, let there be light. That wouldn't be the only time that God would say, let there be light. But now, in the coming of the new covenant, he says, it is this God who, way back at the beginning, who said, let there be light. He commanded light to shine out of the darkness. This same God is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thus, in fulfillment of what Jeremiah had foretold, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Remember the words of Ezekiel when he said, God said through Ezekiel, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. And we would ask of Ezekiel, well, how is that going to happen? How is God going to make sure that his name is revered among the nations? It hadn't been up to that point. It had been profaned up to that point with all of those spiritual adulteries committed by that people. Well, the answer is this, for I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. How is it possible that we have a new covenant, not like the old where people discontinued, but a new where people will continue because God will make us continue. God will grant to every member of this new covenant the power to endure in his judgments and statutes. Every last member of that covenant will enjoy that. Therefore, Paul said to the Philippians, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But work it out as a new covenant community, because he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Here's the first promise. God will enable his new covenant people to obey him. He will enable them. It will come with power. No, it's not weak. It's not unprofitable. It comes with the power of the Spirit of God himself. So that light and life is no longer symbolically portrayed by that seven-branched lampstand. It's now what was symbolized is now brought to every member of the new covenant. For all who turn to Christ, Paul said to the Corinthians, all of them will bask in the light and life of the Spirit of God. They will not be a people who discontinue, but they'll continue by God's grace and by His power and the Spirit's power. But look at the second promise now. How is it possible to have a covenant where people will continue when God will not disregard? Well, look at this second promise. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Here is the second blessed promise. The new covenant community will be an unmixed community with an unveiled knowledge. It will be an unmixed community. Here is the promise of an unmixed new life community. There were people who were saved before Christ came, who had to live out their lives out. They had to live them out under the tutorship and guardianship of the old covenant. Now, by grace, not by their works, by grace alone, through faith alone, and the promise alone that was being given, there were people who were saved, had to live out their lives under that old covenant, that they were saved and just as regenerated before Christ came as we are who have believed after Christ came. That's why we have Hebrews 11. We'll get there. The old covenant with its Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection. It was a law of externals, a law of fleshly commandments like clothes and diet and festival days. So you could be an unbeliever and keep in an external way the diet, right? Externally, one could stay away from pulled pork sandwiches and fried catfish, which is hardly conceivable to me. But you could do that externally, and yet your heart could be far away from God. It was a law of externals. But the new is not like the old, isn't it? The new covenant comes and is mediated by the priest who does not serve according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. He is that mediator who shares his spirit with his new covenant members. For all who come to him, he shares his spirit. Every member who relates to God on the terms of the new covenant receives this power. And the result is no more will one true covenant member say to another true covenant member, know the Lord, for they all will know the Lord. The new covenant is an unmixed community, no longer like under the terms of the old where you could have a mixture of believer and unbeliever together. It's one of the reasons why I'm a Baptist. If you want to ask me about that, I'll be happy to explain that to you. Do you see why our church is a covenanted, local, new covenant expression of believers only in our membership? You know why? Because the new is new. It's not like the old. It's an unmixed community. All will know the Lord. And what an interesting reference. A comment that John Owen makes at this point is, you think about how know the Lord would have been spoken under the terms of the old covenant. You could have one member of the old covenant and he's considering the shadow. And that's what they had. Considering the shadow of perhaps the burnt offering or the basin there for washing and cleansing. And by God's grace, understanding comes, and there is this better understanding of the shadow. There's more of a grasp of the promised Savior who had been promised all the way since Genesis 3. And this one old covenant member would turn and look at another old covenant member and say, "Know the Lord. Think about the burnt offering. Know the Lord." Or consider the basin of water, or the table of showbread, or the lampstand. Know the Lord. But under the terms of the new covenant, one new covenant member will no longer have to say to another new covenant member, "Know the Lord," because we'll both know the Lord. It doesn't mean that everybody's going to be at the same stage or the same level of maturity. There's going to be those differences, but we'll both know the Lord. There will both be, for both, there will be this understanding that Christ has come. There will be at least a fundamental understanding of who is the substance. Who is it that was pointed to by all of these shadows? We won't say, "Think about the shadow." I won't say that to another new covenant member, because we'll both know. And we'll both be rejoicing if we are true covenant members of the new covenant. We'll both know Him. We both will be truly entrusting our souls to Him if we have indeed come to Him and are members of this new covenant. Unmixed, because all will savingly now know the Lord. So the true church then enjoys not just the Spirit. We enjoy not just the Spirit enlightening our minds and enlivening our hearts, but we are unified in that. We are unified in that. So does this not give a new feeling of weightiness? When Paul said to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, he said that we, as a local expression of this new covenant, that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and love. You see, the new weightiness that comes with that command, this endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, this is the second promise of the new covenant that comes to us by the mediation of Christ. All of us who are truly resting in Christ, who have been made by God's grace alone members of this new covenant, every last one of us, the greatest to the least, the ones who are important, the ones who are not so important, however you want to describe that, the big and the small, who it doesn't matter where you come from or what you look like, if you are resting in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ in you, in your mind, in your heart. You have light. You have life. We have that together without a single exception. Nobody will have to say, "Know the Lord," because they all will know Him. They all will know Him. How much should we consider that? What manner of holiness ought to mark us? What manner of conduct ought to mark us, not only when we are in the world, but especially with each other in light of this promise of the new covenant, endeavoring to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and love? Well, look at the third promise. Owen says this is the great fundamental promise in the grace of the new covenant. Verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Here is the third promise of the new covenant, that without exception, every member of the new covenant enjoys not the symbolic forgiveness of sins, not a daily reminder of their sins. They enjoy the actual forgiveness of their sins without exception. How is it possible for there to be a community of people brought into this kind of covenant where they have new life, where they have regenerated hearts, except that God has forgiven them? How is it possible that a covenant community could be united in this saving work of the Spirit and application of the Spirit, except that God has actually forgiven them? Under the old covenant, there was a daily reminder of sins. But, dear saints, look at this. Here is the new covenant, which is not like the old. Here is a new covenant with a better promise. A better promise. All who rely upon the work and the offering of this great high priest will actually have their sins forgiven. If perfection, that is the full and complete satisfaction for sins, if that was possible through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there be that another priest should arise? That's the question that chapter 7 asked us. Perfection was shadowed then. Perfection was promised in the old, but actually accomplished in the new. That old covenant was ratified by the shedding of oxen blood. But this new covenant is ratified by the shedding of the blood of Christ. How much better is it? How much better are the promises that come with this new covenant? Now, let me leave you with a thought today. How do we obtain this? How do we obtain this and all these other promised benefits of the new covenant? How can we be members of the new covenant? Well, God gives the answer there in verse 12. Look at the beginning of the verse. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. The answer is that God says, I will be merciful. That is, He will choose to look upon particular people, and He will choose to see them in their miserable condition and have pity upon them. God says, I will be merciful. He will look upon particular people in this world, and He will see them in their miserable, sinful state. And He'll have pity upon them and withhold from them what they deserve and grant what they could never earn, because God will be merciful to them. So what is the basis of the covenant which establishes the terms on which God relates to us and upon which we relate to God? It's grace. This is why, here's one example from Hebrews 8 and verse 12, why we say that the new covenant is the covenant of grace. Here are the terms. Isn't it wonderful? Here are the terms upon our acceptance into this new covenant. There in verse 12, there's nothing about circumcision mentioned. There's nothing about a restricted diet mentioned as the terms for the basis of the maintenance of that covenant. There's no robes. There's no turbans. There's no crowns. There's no special pants. There's no tabernacle with fabric curtains. God says, I will be merciful. It's a covenant of grace. It's a covenant of grace. A covenant of the spiritual and heavenly realities, like we saw at the beginning of chapter 8. In the light of the revelation of Christ, who does not point with His fingers like Moses. Moses, whenever he was preaching, it was like he had his fingers out like this, testifying of the things which would be spoken. We have a priest, such a high priest, who does not point in that way to the glory of God, but is Himself the glory of God. Who is such a high priest that every promise is yes and amen in Him. So step back a little bit from all of chapter 8 and think about how great is your Savior. How great is your Savior? What kind of a mediator is He? What kind of a new covenant does he stand upon? What kind of better promises are brought with this covenant? So now let's come back around to where we started today. That great covenantal statement that had been made of old. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Before, it was made in the context of fleshly externals and an unfaithful people in a covenant and its priesthood which were weak and unprofitable for perfection. But now these words are spoken in the context of an irrevocable covenant. It's as irrevocable as God Himself is irrevocable. It is a covenant. Once you've been brought into this covenant, a true member of this new covenant, these promises of the light and life of the Spirit for every single member of the covenant, with God's pledge of His faithfulness, with God's pledge to everyone without exception that they actually have the forgiveness of their sins. Here it is. Here is the new covenant. This is the context now in which these words are spoken. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. An irrevocable covenant that makes discontinuing and disregarding a thing of the past for all true covenant members. Now, isn't that an encouraging thing to hear in light of Hebrews 6, 1 through 8? Now we receive these words as a pledge from God that He will irrevocably call Himself our God. We now, as new covenant members, in the full and complete mediation of our Savior, we have this pledge that God will irrevocably preserve us, His saints, to the very end. Like we read from Isaiah earlier, God foretold through Isaiah that there would be a day when He would make the righteousness of His people shine. And He would not call them by their old name. He would call them by a new name. And the days would be gone when covenant people would be under a decree of divorce. The days are coming, God said through Isaiah, when all of His covenant people will be called by a new name, and He will bring them to Himself, and He will be like this beaming bridegroom. I love that in weddings, when the bride comes in the back door. I never look at the bride. I always look at the groom. That's where I like to look. I keep my gaze at the front, because I like to see what the groom does when his bride comes in the back door, beaming and smiling and rejoicing. And there, God said through Isaiah, there would come a time when He would look upon a people and He would make them His covenant people. And the decrees of divorce would be gone forever. No longer would there be a discontinuing and a disregarding, but there is God rejoicing over His people like a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. That's the new covenant with these better promises. Every covenant has a covenant maker who makes promises, and every covenant has a recipient who has something required of them. What is required of us? What's required of us? Well, let me conclude with, again, the words from Isaiah. Isaiah says this, "Come, everybody, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." What is required of us? Every covenant has a covenant maker who makes promises. And every covenant has a covenant recipient who has something that they must do. God says, come. Come and believe. Believe. Leave your money at home. Leave all your works at home. But come and entrust yourself to me, and I will make an everlasting covenant. So that's why the new covenant is new, and that's why it's better.